Well, it's good to see you this morning. I hope you all found parking spots as you came. But you know, the reality is, it is a blessing and a privilege for Christians to be able to meet like this, is it not? I mean, we have this blessing that Christians throughout church history have coveted. That we can freely come together and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I hope by God's grace it will take a lot to keep us from doing that and taking advantage of that. But I'm glad you're here. I'm looking forward to preaching this next series, a three-part series that Devin and I are going to preach. And I hope it will be helpful for you and edifying to the church and glorifying to God. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you now to turn in them to Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 through 17. And I'm going to read, 10 through 17. So here we go. The Word of God says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Let's pray again. Oh Father, as we enter into this new year, I pray, and we pray together as believers, that you will equip our hearts and our minds, that you will equip us as a church and as individuals, so that we might fight well during 2020. Lord, may we not take this life flippantly. May we not waste our days thinking that nothing matters. I pray that you'd help us to sense the urgency, and you'd help us to take this as seriously as the scriptures do, and that we would fight well in 2020. And Lord, I pray for many who are hurting at this end of the year, and I know there are many way beyond what would be appropriate to name here, but many who are suffering with health things, with marital things, with financial things, so many difficulties that we face. That just reminds us that this battle is real. And Lord, we pray for your grace in all of those things. And we pray also for our brothers and sisters who are at the winter conference right now, the college students, Revive, and the leaders. And I pray that this would be a wonderful time for them as they hear the word preached and as they fellowship together and as they encourage one another and spur one another on. I pray that this would have a lasting impact in the lives of many. And I pray that you give them safety there too and on the way back. Use this time, Lord, for your glory. And use this time here right now as we gather for your glory. And help me, Lord. I need your help. I'm not worthy to preach this. No one is sufficient for these things. Your word, Lord, we look to your word, and I pray now in humility that your word would have power to work in our lives and hearts through the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all of the images of the Christian life, and there are many, you know, that Christian life is like a race, the Christian life like an athletic event, the Christian life is like a agricultural, there's lots of agricultural examples. Of all the pictures or images of the Christian life in the Bible, war is perhaps liked least. Like, we don't like the image of war, and rightly so. We don't like the image of war. And we don't like that image as the church, especially in our modern Christianity of the West, where because we place a premium on being positive and lighthearted and chipper in our church life. Calling the Christian life a war and calling us as Christians to live like wartime people or like soldiers, it doesn't fit with that, does it? War is serious. It is risky. It's sometimes grim. The stakes are high. It requires an urgency. It requires commitment and sacrifice and discipline and steadfastness. And those aren't lighthearted things. But they're real things, aren't they? If you've lived a while, then you already know that life is not chipper. I don't even have to convince you. I don't have to spend any time giving you examples of how life is not chipper because you know. You know. There is a joy in it for sure in the, for the Christian, but life is often very hard and very much like a battle. As I was preparing this sermon, I took a little break from studying. I worked all week in my basement. But I took a little break and I decided to go for a run, and you know, it was snowing, so I went on a treadmill and I set up an iPad, you know, and watched a movie, a World War II movie. I don't know if that's actually exercise, is it? It's not really exercise entertainment, maybe extertainment. You know, I sat there, I watched this World War II. It was a Russian movie, so I won't name it. You wouldn't be interested in watching it. But it had this perfect setup for what I was doing. Maybe a little cliche, but perfect setup. A bunch of green stick recruits, Russian recruits. This is a real story, actually, from World War II. They reported for training, and they were as soft as can be, right? And the drill sergeant would not give them an inch. I mean, it's just totally, you've seen movies like this. He was the least chipper person on the planet. Just angry, it seemed like. In one scene, he was called out for it by a well-meaning, like, onlooker. And the onlooker said, "Why are you so hard on these people, these recruits, these volunteers? Why are you so tough on them?" And his response was predictable. "I'm hard on these people because the enemy will be far less kind to them. And I don't care if they like me. I don't care if they like me. I care that they are prepared to fight." We're not doing anyone favors by just pretending that life is lighthearted and just like the flash of smile and the answer to the question, "How are you doing? Everything's fine," right? No favors. As Christians, we need to be authentic. We need to be real. And we need to see this war for what it is and the seriousness of it and learn and teach one another how we fight it and whose strength we fight it and see and rejoice in how we have already won it. Now, those aren't necessarily chipper things, but they are joyful and they are triumphant and they are helpful things for sure, and they're equipping. And I want us to be equipped as a church for 2020. And the challenges and the hardships and the battles and the trials, all that awaits us next year. Make no mistake, Christian life for you in 2020 will be like war. So today and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be pressing into what the Bible teaches about our enemy and our armor and our weapons. And ultimately about our victory. This week, we're surveying these verses and thinking about our strength for battle and the armor that we wear. Next week, we're going to spend a lot of time thinking about our one weapon that's listed here. The one, the only weapon listed in this passage, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And Devin's going to do that, as he mentioned this morning, from Psalm 119. And then the final week, I'm going to finish out this paragraph on prayer, verses 18 through 20, and what prayer is for us and why we need it in the life of this church. And my prayer is that the Lord in his kindness would use these weeks to help us fight well in 2020. For his glory ultimately, I mean mainly for his testimony among the lost and for our good. We learn a lot in this passage about our enemy. Our common enemy, the Christian's enemy. In verse 11, he says that we put on the armor of God in order to withstand the schemes of the devil. So our enemy, as Christians, is the devil and his many methods, his MO, his schemes, his tactics. And in verse 12, Paul helps us to see how crowded the opposing battlefield is. How many, like what we are up against here. So verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Now, I think he wrote that verse for two reasons at least. But before I tell you what I think those two reasons are, let me mention two things I don't think he's aiming for at all. I don't think, firstly, that he mentioned all of those things so that we would try to nail down what each of them individually are. Like, what is a cosmic power over this present? What are the spiritual forces of evil? What are the rulers? Is there a difference between the rulers and the authorities, etc.? I don't think he wants us to do that. They're not explained for us. We don't have any means to go about understanding each of those things specifically, and there ends up being a lot of speculation. I think maybe a lot of distraction when we try that. I think they can all be summed up by saying our fight is with the demonic world. Our fight is with the devil and his cronies and their schemes that are against us. Second, Paul didn't write this verse, and this is really important. Paul didn't write this verse to strike fear in the hearts of believers. In my view, it is reprehensible the way that so many people treat this passage in a spooky and creepy way. This is a wildly popular topic around Halloween time, right? And I think that's more owing because to the fact that we love ghost stories. I don't think that's helpful. And I don't think that's what Paul was after. I know that's not what Paul was after. Fear is not what Paul is trying to do here. And I know that for several reasons, but one big one is right here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. It's a longer passage, but I'm going to read it because I think it's important for us to see this. His readers would have read chapter 6 after having read this. So it says, Ephesians 1, 19 says, "The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Listen to this. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So his readers would have read that before they read this. They wouldn't have felt fear. They would have known that they face a defeated foe, a subjugated foe. Christ defeated evil. He defeated the devil. He defeated his cronies. He defeated all those, the authorities, cosmic powers, when he died on the cross and was raised again from the dead and is now seated at the right hand. They're under his feet. Paul isn't after fear in chapter 6. We don't have to fear the demonic world, not even a little. We face a defeated foe who is active for a little while longer, but whose doom is sure and coming. So why is Paul writing this? Two reasons. First, I think Paul wants us to be clear about the size of the war and the strength of the enemy we face. We aren't facing people ultimately, and I'll say more about that in a second. Our true enemy is more powerful than mere people, and he is stronger than we naturally are. He has schemes and practices against us, schemes that work often. He's no fool. The devil knows what buttons to push. He knows what schemes prove effective. He's been at this a while. He doesn't come to us in a predictable way, in black pajamas and horns and a pitchfork and red eyes, urging us to drink blood and turn to the dark side. The devil uses schemes that work. That wouldn't work. He's subtle. Our battle isn't ultimately against people. Paul makes that clear in verse 12 when he says that our fight's not with flesh and blood. But often, okay, in our experience, it's the people who are shooting darts at us, right? It's flesh and blood governments that oppress and kill Christians. It's flesh and blood false teachers who pose as Christians and teach another gospel and lead people away from the cross and cause divisions in the church. How could Paul say that our fight's not with them? Because there is something bigger going on than those people. There is a war, and yes, there are people throwing darts and causing issues, but our fight is not ultimately with them. It's what lies behind them and their efforts. And many Christians misunderstand this and have misunderstood this. There are horrible and bloody examples of misunderstanding this in church history. From Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane cutting off a guy's ear to the Crusades. Christians even now misunderstand this. We can easily slip into thinking that it's that politician who favors laws that oppress Christians or oppose Christian values. He's the enemy. Or it's that false religion. That false religion is our enemy. The people who follow that religion, they're our enemies. Or that teacher is our enemy. If they were our enemies, their downfall is our victory. And that's where we would take the fight, right to them. We would want them to fail, to crumble, to suffer, maybe to die. But Paul wants to open our eyes so that we would see that they are simply small cogs in a big war. Our fight is not ultimately with them. We don't want them to die. We want them to repent and to see the gospel and be free from the power of the devil. Our fight isn't with governments and it isn't with people. It's bigger. The second reason Paul said it this way is so that we would know without any doubt that we are not capable. We are not capable of winning this war ourselves. With our own strength and our own wit and our own stratagems. I think that's the main point here, actually. We need to be strong and smart to face our enemy, but our strength and our cleverness are woefully inadequate. And that's because our fight isn't with people. It's with spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This is above our pay grade. That's why in this passage, verse 10 begins with, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Paul is being redundantly clear. You need God's strength to fight this enemy, to fight your real enemy. You need God's strength. So the question is, how do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? How do we do that? How do we do verse 10? How do we obey that? And the question is very clearly and helpfully answered in this passage. We put on His armor and we take up His weapon. That's what verse 13 says. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. The way to be strong and the way to be able to stand is by taking on the armor of God. That's how we strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Now, before we unpack that armor, okay, let's ask one more important question. What is the evil day that he talks about in verse 13? What is that? What do you think? Is it the final kind of end of the age day when the battle is going to come, the huge Armageddon type thing? Is that what Paul is preparing us for? Or is it every day? Because Paul actually said in this very book that the days are evil. Right? So is that the evil day? Like every day? Is every day the evil day? Or is it the evil day, that time in life when we are most tested? The day when everything comes together and the war is clear, battle lines drawn, we enter a season of spiritual warfare. Is that the day warfare's thick? We don't have to choose between those options. The evil day is all of them at once. It is that future battle that's coming, but it also points to every evil day. We wage war every day. And sometimes, and in some seasons, we are more tested, right? The fight is more obvious than at other times. And in all of those days, Paul wants us to withstand. So he urges us to take up the whole kit, the whole armor, our weapons of war. So let's spend the rest of our time just thinking about the kit itself. Six items so that we can be strengthened in the Lord. The first thing is that we fasten the belt of truth. Now, I don't want to make too much of the imagery here because it is imagery. But I think Paul has specific things in mind when he uses this imagery. As he crafted this, he wants us to think certain things. And the belt, the warrior's belt, fastened everything together so that he could think about the battle at hand, right? I mean, that's what the belt's for. It holds everything together. And he's not distracted by having to adjust his kit all the time. You ever tried to engage in any, strenuous thing, like a race or intense work or whatever with, loose-fitting pants and no belt? And maybe like a phone in your pocket to help kind of weigh the thing down. You're spending half your time, right, pulling up your pants. You need a belt so that you can focus on the fight. And the belt is truth. And I think he means loving and living by the truth. Real, objective, outside of ourselves, truth. Like the Word of God. And like the truth of what actually happens or happened. What was actually said. What's actually done. Like real truth. So many people, and even Christians, play games with truth. You know what I mean? Like we like to frame things in a certain way so that people will think a certain way. And that certain way might not have everything to do with the truth. Or we frame things that we have done in a certain way so that people think differently about us. Or the things that somebody else said so that people will think differently about them. We mold the truth. We mar it. And the reality is we can't fight effectively that way. You will spend half of your time pulling up your pants. You want to be strong in this battle, you need to have objective, real, self-forgetful truth fastened around your waist. It is what it is. It is the truth. And we wear it like a belt. The second item is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, obviously, a breastplate in battle is super important. It's what protects the vitals from the enemy's blades and darts. You need some protection, and what Paul is suggesting is that the breastplate is made of righteousness. So, like, let's think about it. Like, does he mean I'll use some theological words here because they're good. Does he mean the imputed righteousness that comes from Christ and his work on the cross? Or does he mean the practical righteousness? Meaning the way we live and behave, and when we do that in a way that pleases God and is obedient to him. Paul often talks about the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ alone. Christ gave us his life, and he did that to make us righteous. Do you know that? Like when Christ died on the cross, he knew no sin, right? But he became sin so that you and I might be made the righteousness of God. And when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, he sees righteousness. Not your own, but Christ's. Even though you sin, God, if you are in Christ, God sees you as righteous. That's the imputed righteousness of God through Christ. Does he mean that? Is that the breastplate we wear? Or is it the day-to-day, moment-to-moment, Christ-honoring, sin-resisting, others-loving decisions that we make? Is our breastplate our obedience to God? And I always do this. I'm predictable. It's both. We don the breastplate of righteousness every day and every moment when we live in a way that pleases God, when we run from sin. If you would like to be weak and exposed at the moment of battle, play with sin. That'll do it. It's like standing up before the archers and just saying, shoot me right here. While I indulge in lust and covetousness and envy and anger and malice, to be strong and protected, you need to put that off. And put this on. You need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And in part, that means running from sin. But ultimately, we wear a breastplate of righteousness, which was forged on the cross by the very hammer of God. And it is impenetrable. It makes the Mandalorian's armor look like tinfoil. And most of you don't get that. That's okay. It is impenetrable. Christ is my righteousness. The darts and daggers of accusation come, but I'm protected, right? Because I'm in Christ. The next part of God's kit is in verse 15, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. And I think that means being ready to take the fight to the enemy. As young David ran to Goliath, we run to the lost world and we share with them the truth that sets men free. It makes peace. The gospel, he says, the gospel of peace. The gospel makes peace between God and man and between man and man. A person's greatest need is a need for peace between themselves and God. I don't know if you know that, but it's true. God is at enmity with us because of our sin. And everybody is a sinner. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to bring peace. And he did that by dying in our place and thereby satisfying God's righteous justice against us. So in him, there's no more enmity. In Christ, there's no more enmity between man and God. Not if you're in Christ. Friendship with God. It is the gospel of peace. And the gospel is what makes peace between people too, ultimately. The gospel is why we can gather like this, right? When we don't have everything in common. The gospel is why people from every tribe and tongue and nation will live together in perfect harmony for all of eternity. With no conflict. The gospel brings peace. I've seen it on more than one continent. I've seen warring tribes lay down their weapons and embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I have seen the gospel infuse former racists happily into a church full of black and white and Native American and Hispanic and Asian people. The gospel is a gospel of peace. And that's what we put on our feet. And then the shield we carry is faith. Doubt and despair come flying in, and we hold up our trust in our sovereign God to shield and to quench those darts. The darts say, God doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He's done you wrong. He's not been faithful to you. You deserve more. And we just hold up our shield. No. No, God is good and trustworthy. I don't understand these things, but I trust God. Or other kinds of darts come, right? God doesn't accept you. Look at your failings. Look at the way you stumble and have stumbled and continue to stumble. Look at how many times you've tripped. Look at how weak your faith is. I mean, seriously, do you think God looks at that with favor? And we hold up our shield. No! Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is enough for my weak faith, and he is enough for my failings. My hope isn't in my goodness, or my strength, or even my faith. My hope is in Jesus. And those darts are quenched. Next is the helmet of salvation, and that obviously protects our head. And I love this. Helmet of salvation. There is a cross on the helmet we wear. You see how utterly Christ-centered all of this kit is? All of this armor is? The breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. The armor is Jesus Christ. He's who you put on to fight this war. You want to win? Put your helmet on. Put Christ on your head. First in your mind. The enemy swings this sword of hopelessness and it glances off your helmet because you have hope in Jesus. And you are safe. And the last part of our kit isn't armor at all. It's a weapon. The second half of verse 17 says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now I'm going to leave most of that theme for my brother Devin to unpack next week. But I want to make three quick points about it today. One theological, one technical, and one practical. All right, stay with me. It's helpful, I think. The theological point I want to make is that this sword, the word of God, is of the Spirit. That is, it's the weapon that the Spirit uses to wage this war, to win this war. Note that. We have one weapon. This is the only weapon we have that he lists. We have the word of God. And the Spirit uses his word to do his work in this world and in the life of our church and in your heart. This is what the Spirit uses. That's my theological point. The technical point I want to make is that Paul uses a different Greek word for word. The word of God. He uses a different Greek word for word than he normally uses. It isn't logos. It's rhema. And that nods, and you just have to take my word for it, but you can look it up. It's true. That nods to the proclamation or the preaching or the teaching of the word of God. The word he's using nods to the preaching of the word of God. So we're not just talking, not merely talking about personal Bible reading. We're also talking about the Word of God being publicly read and taught and preached and corporately cherished by God's people. That's what taking the sword looks like. And the practical point I want to make is this. How foolish would it be for a soldier to go into battle and make little or light or neglect his only weapon? What are you going to do on the battlefield without a sword? You going to bite the enemy? Pinch him? What are you going to do with a dull sword? Bludgeon him? That's not a joke. And the reason it's not a joke, the reason it's so serious is because today there is, in the American church, there is significant pushback against taking the Bible so seriously. People say things like, I don't want to be a legalist with the Bible. But legalism isn't even on the radar of dangers in taking the Bible too seriously. There's no danger there. Going to battle without the Bible, that's the danger. Trying to wage this war without the Word of God, without a sword in your hand. Let me say this unequivocally. There is no warning in the Scriptures against taking the Bible too seriously. Not one. There's not a whiff of it in the Bible. You would think, right, if it's such a great warning, that the biblical authors would have said, don't take this so seriously. But they don't say that. But there are many warnings against taking it too lightly. Many. If you're going into battle, you need a sword. That's what the Spirit uses to defeat the enemy. So let's take this seriously. All right, there's one more important observation I want to make this morning as we consider these things. The observation is that all of the pronouns in this passage are plural. Don't you love when I talk like that, grammar? All the pronouns are plural. When Paul says that you may be able to stand, and the you is plural in Greek. We don't do that. We don't have those anymore in English, except for in the Deep South when they say y'all. But every pronoun in this passage is plural. Is that significant? Of course it's significant. It means that Paul does not see the spiritual warfare as a solo sport. Every admonition here is not only for you individually, but for the church. It's for y'all, and it's for us. There's a very real sense that we are collectively to do this. We collectively put on this armor. We collectively take our sword. We have a common enemy, and we are called to withstand this in that day together. We're called as a church to fasten the belt of truth around our waists. We're called as a church to wear together the breastplate of righteousness. We're to collectively together lace up our shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. And to hold up our shield of faith together, for one another, together, collectively. We wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, together as a church. Aren't you glad? I am, especially after studying this. This war is huge, and the stakes are high, and I cannot do it alone. And neither can you. I'm glad we're called to fight this together. So, some thoughts for us in 2020, all right, from this. The Christian life is very much a war. Like the image or not, it's war. You need the sense of urgency that comes from that image. You need the sense that you need the call to seriousness that comes from that image. Our enemy is stronger than mere flesh and blood. You cannot shoot this enemy with a rifle. You cannot vote this war away. You cannot defeat our enemy by physical means, because our ultimate enemy is spiritual, not physical. And this enemy has your number, has our number. His schemes have worked before. They come packaged with cleverness and with subtlety and with plausible arguments. But do not fear. Do not fear. Because we can withstand him in that evil day. And we can do that by strengthening ourselves in the Lord and in the power of his might, by taking up God's armor, his belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel readiness, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. And by God's grace, we'll do it together in 2020. You're not alone. You have me, I have you. We all have one another. And so my challenge to you individually, and really to our church collectively, is to stand in 2020 in the Lord's strength. And this tells you how. And remember, okay? Remember, our foe, he might be clever, he might be wily, he might be exceptionally dangerous, but he has not won. He's been defeated. Christ has defeated him, and Christ is seated far above him. That's our hope. And so with these precious truths in mind, I just want to encourage you and us to stand in 2020. So let's pray together, and I'm going to do this, okay? It's our last time together for the decade. Technically, I guess next year is the end of the decade. You know, somebody's going to point that out to me if I don't say it. But everybody else of us, we all think that this is the last Sunday of the decade, right? Let's pray together. I'm going to open it up, and you just pray what's on your heart out loud if you'd like. Pray, and then I'll close, okay? Two or three guys or women or whatever, children, pray if you want to pray. And then I'll close, and the worship team will set up, and we will worship together this one last time of the decade. Father, we look ahead at 2020 with no fear. We look ahead with 2020 with faith in you. Thank you for exalting your Son. Thank you that all things are under his feet. And he is seated at the right hand of you. Father, would you give us, as a church, collectively, would you help us to be strengthened in you and in the power of your might for 2020? And I know that means us individually pursuing you with all of our hearts and collectively doing that. And we want to do that, not so that we can make a name of ourselves, but so that we can make a name for you, with our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace in this community and around the world, making much of the name of Christ. So strengthen us, Father, in the strength of your might, as we put on this armor and we fight this fight for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.